I was noticing in the paper that there is going to be a problem, some opposition about this proposal to put a bullet train from Houston to Dallas. And the problem is a question of land. People who have land where that proposed rail is supposed to go, or that however they're going to build it, are up in arms about their land being taken or being ruined with this bullet train going through their property. What is currently a topic of opposition, may go to courts, battle, it's an age-old problem. When, if you look back at Deuteronomy chapter 2, when the children of Israel, Moses is preaching the sermon and recounting their history, and when they had come out of Egypt and were marching toward the promised land, while God gave them certain land, they would conquer those kings and God would allot their property to them. He could do that because He's the Lord of hosts, the God of all nations. There are also certain restrictions that He put upon them as to what land they were not to have. You'll notice in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 19, He said, "When you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession." We normally think of God giving Israel the land of Canaan, but He also allotted some land here to the descendants of Lot, Ammon, thus the Ammonites. As history progressed, however, there was territory of the Amorites that was taken, and then the Ammonites took some of that land, and then later they're claiming here in Judges 11, the verse we have on your sheet of number 1, that the Israelites had unlawfully taken their land, which was not true. And so in Judges 11, Jephthah's trying to reason with them, going back over the history of that, saying that their charges are not true. And so way back here, there's a squabble over land and land possession and who has the right to this land. And, of course, Jephthah led the battle in victory over the Ammonites. Well, we're moving on down the stream of time now to Jeremiah 49:1. And here is a judgment that is being issued by God against the Ammonites, the sons of Ammon, those in that land. And you'll notice again it has to do with land possession. If you look at Jeremiah 49:1, concerning the sons of Ammon, thus says the Lord, "Does Israel have no sons, or has he no heirs?" That is, no sons to inherit the land that belongs to him. "Why then has Malcolm's their God, why has Malcolm taken possession of Gad and his people settled in their cities?" It is true that Israel was consigned to captivity, taken away from their homeland, but the land of Gad, God had allotted that to them. And so while they may or may not be in captivity, the point is they have descendants and that land belongs to them, not to the Ammonites and to their God and their people. And so here God is going to bring judgment on Ammon, partly for that reason, having to do with the failure to recognize God's omnipotent rule in allotting land to His people or other nations as well. Over in Acts 17, when Paul preached on Mars Hill in the city of Athens, he said that God controls the nations, the appointed times, and the bounds of their habitation. So God can control not only how long a nation lives or exists, but also what territory it covers. And we see that throughout the Old Testament record. So here he said, "Therefore," verse 2, "the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I'll cause a trumpet blast of war to be heard against Rabbah," that is their capital, of the Ammonites, "Rabbah of the sons of Ammon," and he goes on to describe their desolation. So you can see that what question number one on your lesson, what is Ammon indicted for? The answer is taking Israel's land. And so you see that this has a long, long history. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 40. Verse 14 and 15, after Jerusalem had fallen and Nebuchadnezzar had appointed Gedaliah to be the governor in the land over the Jews that were left there, you remember that there was a plot laid against Gedaliah's life. And you'll see in chapter 40, verse 14, who was involved in it. It's true that it's a Jew by the name of Johanan that actually carried out the plan. But look at verse 14. They warned Gedaliah. Some of the Jews warned him, said, "Are you well aware that Baalus, the king of the sons of Ammon, has sent Israel, the sons of Nethaniah, to take your life?" And then after he was killed, you'll see in chapter 41 and verse 10 that Ishmael is the one that was behind this. I said Johanan. And Ishmael not only killed Gedaliah, but he took captives and proceeded to cross over to the sons of Ammon. So you see that animosity that we read about way back there in the book of Judges continuing, and a conflict between Israel and Ammon. And it's not that as if God didn't regard the people of Ammon as his creation. We saw in Deuteronomy, he said this is their land, they're the descendants of Lot. But he had allotted this land to the children of Israel, and they were his special people, and they did not have a right to take that land. Over in Nehemiah, if you look at Nehemiah, we move on to the time after the captivity when the people were back in the land. They're trying to rebuild the walls around the city. The temple had been rebuilt. Now Nehemiah is leading the effort to rebuild the walls around the city. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down." There's still animosity between the Israelites and the Ammonites. And we see that between the Israelites and the Edomites, Jacob and Esau and their descendants. So it's unfortunate that sometimes when animosity sets in between people, it lasts for generations yet to come. It's carried on. That's certainly the case here. God is going to bring judgment on Ammon. And you'll note in verse 2, toward the end of the verse, Israel will take possession of his possessors. Back up in verse 1, why is Malcolm taking possession of Gad? So Israel is going to take possession of his possessors. And so clearly one of the reasons for judgment is this failure to respect what God had allotted. Then in verse 4, you see another problem that they're indicted for, but they're not the only ones. What is it in verse 4? Their arrogance and pride. "How boastful are you about the valleys? Your valley is flowing away. O backsliding daughter who trusts in her treasure, saying, 'Who will come against me?'" With this pride in their land, there often came a feeling of invincibility. Nobody can conquer us. And that very attitude leads to indignation by the Lord against nations. Look in chapter 49 and verse 16. Here we're talking about Edom. And you see the same thing with Edom. You know, Edom begins in verse 7, the judgment against Edom. So now we're against Edom. And he said, verse 16, "As for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you, O you who live in the cleft of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as an eagle's, I'll bring you down from there." I don't know a whole lot about the United States and their defense mechanisms. I understand they've got places deep in the mountains for protection. I know that when they built the atom bomb, they did that over New Mexico in a place that was supposed to be secure because it was on a peninsula of a mountain where you couldn't get to it. Who knows what all they've got? But what a foolish thing to get so confident that we're secure, nobody can take us, we've got the weapons, we've got the places, we've got all of that, as if we can't fall. If God announces judgment against the most powerful nation in the world, which we'll see he did that in against Babylon, there's nothing they can do to defend themselves against it. Over in chapter 50, look over in chapter 50. Now we're talking about Babylon. You see the same thing with Babylon. So it's not a commodity that one nation had for themselves. It was pretty common, this problem of pride and arrogance. And these ought to be lessons to mankind today as well. He said, "Behold, I'm against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord of hosts, for your day has come." And we talked about this term day, often used in the Old Testament as a day of God's judgment upon nations. "Your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The arrogant one will stumble and fall with no one to raise him up. And I'll set fire to his cities, and I will devour all his environs." Strong lesson against pride and in the sense of security in our weapons, in our land, and our protections, and the security measures we take. The one answer, we're going to be talking about that in our sermon this morning, the one answer to all these problems is to start with God. If we start with God, that's really the foundation of right thinking. But they have rejected this true God, and people today give lip service to him, but they've rejected him as well. Now, when you look, you have these judgments on these nations in 49. We had already looked at the 46, 7, and 8. And so we get to chapter 49. You got, first of all, the judgment on Ammon. And then you get down to verse 7, and you got the judgment on Edom. And note in verse 13, in the judgment on Edom, all through these judgments, one thing stands out clear, that these judgments, though Jeremiah is the prophet behind it, he makes it very clear on what foundation these pronouncements are made. He says, this is what the Lord declares. You see that back up in verse 1 of chapter 49. You see it at the end of verse 2, chapter 49. You see it again in verse 5, declares the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts was a term to use to declare the omnipotent rule of God over all the universe. And the Lord of hosts. And so at the end of verse 6, declares the Lord. Well, note now when you get down to verse 13, you can go through these chapters and you'll find that over and over and over again, that Jeremiah's placing his prophecy as a declaration of the Lord. Is it true or not? Not resting it on himself or any particular abilities he has. And it's very similar to what Daniel did when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream and said, it's not me, it's the God I serve. And so you see here in verse 13, this makes it very strong. You know, over in Hebrews, it tells us that God not only made a promise and God cannot lie, but then he interceded with an oath as well, not because he needed to, but to give men the confidence in this promise of hope that we have in Jesus. Here, this is a promise of judgment. And look, you know, he takes an oath. I have sworn by myself. You can't get a higher degree of oath than that. I've sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozrah will become an object of horror, reproach, a ruin, and a curse, etc. So you see again the solemnity of this proclamation against, in this case, Edom. If you go down to verse 19, we have a question on your lesson. What question does God pose that affirms his omnipotent rule over the nations, including their judgment? What is that question in verse 19?
Who is like me?
What?
Who is like me?
Who is like me? And who will summon me into court? And who is the shepherd who can stand against me? What was a shepherd supposed to do about the sheep?
Take care of them.
Take care of them. Guard them against predators and thieves. And so the rulers are compared to shepherds throughout the Old Testament. What ruler is powerful enough, has enough weapons, has enough army, has enough horses and soldiers or chariots or whatever to stand against me? They can't stop me. There's nobody like me. The king of Babylon, the king of Edom, it doesn't make any difference. Who can call me into court and say, oh, you can't do this, you don't have any right to do this? He declares his omnipotent rule and authority over the nations. A powerful statement there. Look in chapter 50, verse 44. You have the same statement. I put it over here again. It's repeated in the text. But what's so significant here, you think about Edom. Okay, that's a powerful nation. But you get the most powerful empire on the earth at that time. Babylon. They're crushing nations right and left. Egypt had come up against them and been destroyed. We read about that in chapter 46. Assyria is no longer a power. This is the dominant world power. And yet God said, here's what I'm going to do to you. Who is like me? What shepherd can stand against me? Who's going to call me into court? And so God does what he wishes. You can like it or not like it, but you can't stop it. And that's the charge and that's the challenge that is being made. Look over in chapter 51 and verse 10. Still talking about judgment on Babylon, but you have this theme that runs through here of God's omnipotent power and rule. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come and let us recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Notice where the praise and the glory is given. It's the Lord's doing as to what's happened. It's not Israel's doing, obviously. The Lord our God has brought this about. In verse 19, look at verse 19. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and of the tribe of his inheritance, the Lord of hosts is his name. The maker of all. And again, you see God, here we have a recall of where the Bible begins, don't we? And again, this is somewhat of a kind of a hint of what we're going to do in the morning lesson, in fact. This is where the Bible begins, with God as the Creator. That's fundamental. And you see that being appealed to right here in this text. Hold your finger here and go to Amos chapter 1. Amos prophesied earlier about judgment. I want you to note the imagery in Amos chapter 1 and verse 2. Judgment on several nations, including Israel and Judah. And note in Amos chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, the summit of Carmel dries up. And so you say, what is this roaring from Zion? And then he starts talking about these various nations, and you get over to chapter 3 and verse 4. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he's captured something? And so the imagery is being painted of a lion roaring and the shepherds trembling. Imagine a lion so powerful that you can hear his voice hundreds of miles away. And there's no stopping this lion. You may be a shepherd, but you can't stop this lion because of his power. Verse 7 and 8, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And so the lion is roaring in Jeremiah. And he says, here's what I'm going to do. Does that mean the people fear? No. Same thing true today. God has given us this book and he continues to warn, but people don't listen. But here we have the lessons of history. Because as time passed, we saw these prophecies fulfilled. They were true. Otherwise, we wouldn't be reading this in our Bibles today. And so, we see the dominant theme throughout as we go through these judgments on these nations. Alright, so back in chapter 49, we had the judgment on Ammon, the judgment on Edom, verse 7. Then in verse 23, the judgment on Damascus. Damascus was the capital of Syria. And all these nations were around Canaan, and they had had conflict with these nations over the years, wars against these nations. And so here's a judgment on Damascus. No particular reason is assigned in this particular prophecy. But you can study the other prophets and things that are said to see about Syria. Then you get down to verse 28, and you got Kedar and Hazar, and he goes on to talk about how they seem to live out down in verse 31 and 32 in a deserted or desert area. These are the Arabians. And so here's a judgment against the Arabians. And what's interesting as you go through this, nobody's exempt. It doesn't make any difference who they are. It doesn't make any difference if they're the Ammonites or the Edomites or the Arabians or the Syrians. God rules the nations. It makes no difference who they are. And then in verse 34 of chapter 49, you have Elam and judgment against Elam. And right at the end of chapter 49, you have something similar to what you had at the end of chapter 48. When he was talking about Moab, there's a little statement right at the end of the judgment on Moab that says, "Yet I'll restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord." I can't be certain, but that's very possibly a messianic statement. Throughout the book of Jeremiah, throughout Isaiah, God would talk about the things that were going to happen in the next few years and then project all the way down the stream of time to the time of the Messiah. That was no problem for a God that time meant nothing to. And here may well be in chapter 48, 47, a messianic reference. Same thing at the end of chapter 49. It will come about in the last days. Often that's a key, and Rocky pointed that out when he taught Isaiah. That's often a key looking toward a messianic promise. That I'll restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. If it is, it's interesting that even these nations who are not Jews, that God has a plan for them. And that is in the coming Messiah and loves all nations. Now chapter 50 and 51 are particularly significant because it is against the most powerful nation on the earth at that particular time. We have a question on your lesson. Number five, what is the reason in the text given for God's judgment on Babylon?
Engage in conflict with the Lord.
Isn't that interesting? Because you've engaged in conflict with the Lord. What? Had they went to heaven and engaged God in battle or some way? It's God's people, and thus their God. And you've engaged in conflict with the Lord. This is what the prophet Jeremiah, guided by the Holy Spirit, wants the people to see. That this is not just a political struggle. This is not just a racial issue. My culture against your race. But this has to do with God and His power and His will. You've been in conflict with the Lord. In chapter 50... in verse 13, look. Now back up in verse 11, we see Babylon's, again, pride and arrogance. They're like somebody who won a great victory, and they're so proud and so happy because you're glad, because you're jubilant, oh, you who pillage my heritage. No, my heritage, because you skip about like a threshing heifer and neigh like stallions. Look what we did to Israel. And so then you get to verse 13. Because of the indignation of the Lord. You did this, but that's my people you did this to. And what's interesting about it is, God gave them the power and authorized them doing it, but it's the attitude behind it. We'll see more about that in a minute. And so God may give us the power and authority to do something, but we better be careful of our attitude behind it. And so he says, because of the indignation of the Lord, she will not be inhabited. Notice again in verse 33 and 34, we have that on your lesson. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the sons of Israel are oppressed, and the sons of Judah as well. And all who took them captive have held them fast. They refused to let them go. Note that statement in verse 34. Their Redeemer is strong. These are my people. And it's out of reverence for the God of Israel that will instill fear and reverence. Notice it says, The Lord of hosts is his name. He'll vigorously plead their case so that he may bring rest to the earth, but turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon. Look in chapter 51 and verse 24. This is not on your lesson, but look at 51:24. Right along the same line. I'll repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea. For what reason? For all the evil they have done in Zion before your eyes. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6, their souls under the altar. Do you remember what they're crying for? Vengeance. Their blood had been slain because they were Christians. Is it right to expect God to bring vengeance on those who mistreat Christians? Yes, indeed. And yes, indeed he will. And we have historical reference to show that very thing. God is interested in his people. He may not do it in the time scale that we would like for it to be done. It may not be on our calendar. But you can be assured God's people will be avenged. He did it in the Old Testament. He's going to do it in time yet to come. And so we see this very thing, and we see God's dealings with nations and his power that is so strongly emphasized in these chapters. Look at back in chapter 50, verse 2. Baal has been put to shame. Marduk has been shattered. If I understand, those are different names for the same God as the chief deity of Babylon. Just like when God came against Egypt in the Exodus. It was a judgment not just against the Egyptians and their land, but against their gods. Whether the god of the rivers or the Pharaoh himself, remember the firstborn, whatever it may be, it's against their gods, the frogs that they worship, whatever it may be. And so here we see again that this is a contest between, is there one true God, or does every nation have a right to its own God? You say, let me tell you what's going to happen to your gods. You're not going to be proud of them. They're going to be put to shame. They're not going to be able to protect you. We pointed out in our class, I believe it was Wednesday, and someone may argue, well, Israel went into captivity and they worshiped this Jehovah God. But the difference is they weren't serving their God. These people are serving their God, depending on their God, but their God cannot protect them. And so her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. When you get to verse 4 of chapter 50, verse 4, 5, you have here what seems to be one of those prophecies that begins in the near future within the next, of course, they've been in captivity 70 years, and then they're going to return to their physical land. But it seems to extend further than that. That's not uncommon. Isaiah does that. We've already seen passages in Jeremiah that does that. And so, you know, you think, that sounds strange. Well, not really. You know, if, say, Levi wants to talk about his son. And he says, you know, he just maybe telling Lauren or telling somebody, said, this is my son, and I'm going to protect him, I'm going to feed him, I'm going to see he has clothes, and I'm going to see he gets a good education, and I'm going to see that he's able to get, hopefully prepare himself to get a good job. Is that all tomorrow? He's looking on down the future, isn't he? He talks about today. I want to see he's got clothes and doctors to take care of. But now his education, oh, that's back when he, maybe a college education, when he's a teenager. Get a good job, maybe beyond that. And so you see that we do the same thing, because in our little time scale, we can look further than the moment and project. Well, God, the eternal being, can do that same thing. And so you see here in verse 4, in those days and at that time, another one of those key phrases we keep talking about, declares the Lord. Now, it says the sons of Israel will come. What has happened to Israel already? Captivity. They've been destroyed by Syria. And so, but now he talks about Israel, just like he talks about Judah. And throughout Jeremiah, we've seen the combination of these two, Israel and Judah, and talking about times of the Messiah back in chapters 31, for example. And those chapters around those consolation promises. He said, they'll come both they and the sons of Judah as well. They'll be going along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God they will seek. They will ask for the way to Zion. Now, it's true that there was a physical Zion, Jerusalem. Does the New Testament talk about Christians coming to Zion? Yes, it does in Hebrews 12, doesn't it? And so you can say, as you can project down the stream of time, a note, it says, they will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. Didn't they already have a covenant? They did, didn't they? But here's something different, it seems at least. Has Jeremiah already talked about that? Yes, chapter 31. In chapter 31, he makes this promise about a different covenant that God will make. And the Hebrew writer, in a letter to Hebrews, refers back to Jeremiah 31 and makes the application to what we call the New Testament or the New Covenant. And so you can see, while they will return to their land, it's beyond that. Look at, I say we're here at in 54 through 6, 4 through 5. Oh, let me look, just note verse 6. My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. Who's their shepherds? Their rulers, their leaders, the ones who should have protected them. We see that in Ezekiel. We've seen that in Jeremiah. They've made them turn aside on the mountain. They've gone along the mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place. So, sheep need shepherds. That's the kind of animals they are. They need leadership. And so, did somebody make a comment? Okay, look down at verse 15. Raise your battle cry against her on every side. She has given herself up. Her pillars have fallen. Her walls have been torn down. That's Babylon. Why? Look at the four. This is the vengeance of the Lord. We just talked about God taking vengeance against those who oppress His people. This is the vengeance of the Lord. You see that again. Verse 17, Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. The last one who's broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Here Israel is used as a term that encompasses the entire nation. Both the northern kingdom captured by Assyria and the southern kingdom that was destroyed by Babylon. And so he said, I'm going to punish the king of Babylon just as I punished the king of Assyria. And so you remember that Nineveh fell about 612. And they had one time been the world power. Verse 19, this is again a promise of return that seems to go into the Messianic period. Begins with the physical return to their land, as you can see in verse 19. I'll bring Israel back to his pasture, and he will graze on Carmel and Bashan, and his desire will be satisfied in the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead. So on both sides of the Jordan, they're going to go back and settle and enjoy their land. But note verse 20, in those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be found none. Why? Because they're perfect people? Why will there be no iniquity found? Forgiven. Through the blood of the Messiah. There will be found none. I will pardon those. He tells you right there, I will pardon those who I leave as a remnant. If you want to study more about the remnant that's saved in the Messiah, go read the book of Romans, especially chapters 9 through 11. Okay, so we see that here with Babylon. We read chapter 50, verse 24, the last phrase there. Let's tie that with the next verse. He said, you've engaged in conflict with the Lord. And look at the imagery in verse 25. The Lord has opened His armory and has brought forth the weapons of His indignation. For it is the work of the Lord of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans with their chariots and horses and shields and swords and spears. No match for the armory of the Lord of hosts. What a beautiful picture of the power of the God that we serve. In verse 29 here of chapter 50, She has become arrogant against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, her young men will fall to the streets, and all her men of war will be silenced in that day. We ask you a question on the lesson in chapter 50, in verse 3. It says, a nation has come against her, that is against Babylon, out of the north. You see that same phrase in verse 9, a horde of great nations from the land of the north. You see it again in verse 41, a people is coming from the north. Now, who is the people from the north that's going to conquer Babylon?
The Medes.
The Medes, that's right. And so you remember in Daniel's dream, where was Daniel? In Babylon. Who did he prophesy to? The king, one of them being Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, the statue with these four kinds of metal. And the top one was gold, that was Babylon. But the next one was who? What nation? The Medes. Medes and Persians. And so what Daniel has prophesied to Nebuchadnezzar, here Jeremiah is prophesying about Babylon as well. The Medes will come from the north. Earlier in the book, all the way back in chapter 1, he said Judah was going to be destroyed by people coming from the north. Who was that?
Babylon.
So in each case, from the north, you have to read the context to see what's being spoken of. But you see, as God, the controller of human history, can look down the stream of time and say, here's what's going to happen. And in Daniel's dream, Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interpreted, he didn't stop with the Medes. He went on to the kingdom of Greece, and then he went on to the kingdom of the Romans, and said in the days of these kings, before this last kingdom ends, God's going to set up his kingdom, which he did by bringing Christ into the world. And so God could look way on down the stream of time, 600 years, say, here's what's going to happen. Predict it remarkably because he controlled history and because he knew what would happen. And so we see that here in our text. And if anything, Jeremiah ought to fill us with an appreciation and reverence for the God that Jeremiah is prophesying for. A prophet, we talked about this in chapter 1. What does a prophet do? What is a prophet? Spokesman for God. God puts his words in his mouth. And so if we can see that in the book of Jeremiah and come to appreciate it here, we ought to appreciate it in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the great prophet Moses. We ought to appreciate it in all the Old Testament books. We ought to appreciate it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the New Testament books. But these are prophets of this same God that Jeremiah is talking about. Look in chapter 51:34. You'll note at the end of verse 35, he tells you who is saying this. This is verse 34 and 35. It's as if Jeremiah is speaking in behalf of Jerusalem or the Jewish people, the people who lived in Judah. Note, what their statement is, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me. He set me down like an empty vessel and swallowed me like a monster. He's filled his stomach with my delicacies. He's washed me away. You know, we use a phrase today that talks about complete domination, somebody domineering somebody either in an argument or in a fight. That's very similar to this statement. He's filled his stomach with my delicacies. Anybody have an idea what I'm talking about? He ate my lunch. Took my lunch away and ate it. That's not that statement here, but that similar idea. And so he's filled his stomach with my delicacy. He's washed me away. Now note their statement. May the violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon. What kind of prayer is that? Imprecatory prayer. Where God, a man goes to God and asks for God to avenge him. And this is a godly prayer. And so he says, the inhabitants of Zion will say, and may my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea. And that same thing we talked about in Revelation chapter 6. My blood, that is those who killed me unjustly, may they have to pay the penalty for their deeds. Yes. Okay, go ahead, Wally.
That's the point. Therefore, says the Lord, I'm going to plead your case.
That's a good observation. So they're praying to God about how they've been treated, and look at God's response in verse 36. I'm going to plead your case and exact full vengeance for you. Isn't that interesting? That God hears people's prayers, sees their suffering, said, I understand, and I know where you're coming from. And I'm going to take care of this. And he did. And Babylon was no more. All right, so chapter 51 goes on through the destruction of Babylon. And one other comment. We're out of time, but one other comment here. Let's see. I wanted to note. Where is that at? Oh, it's chapter 49:34. I just wanted you to note that prophecy's dated. We've been talking about things in Jeremiah not in chronological order. That's one of the indications that these judgments are not necessarily in chronological order. For example, oh, he went to Egypt, now then these prophecies. But they're collected here, this judgment against the nations. Because this happened at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. Okay, thank you for your attention. The Lord willing. In our next class, we'll study chapter 52, which is an appendix to the book of Jeremiah. And that's indicated by the last phrase in chapter 51. And then we'll begin to look at the book of Lamentations. Very interesting, very different book. Encourage you to read that before our class period. Thank you for your attention this morning.